In addition to encouraging you to be reading through 1 and 2 Samuel for our sermon series on the life of David beginning in August, I also encourage you to be reading this week and next through Daniel, particularly Daniel 3 and Daniel 6, though he absolutely has the right to change his mind and the right to change there. Mike, over the next 2 weeks, will be preaching through those two passages, Daniel 3 and Daniel 6. So I just encourage you to prepare your heart for that. That's just what wonderful, thrilling passages of the work of God. And so look forward with great encouragement to hearing Mike preach the Word of God over the next 2 weeks. Let's pray again. Father God, you are wonderful. You are so purposeful, so intentional over all that you do, O Lord God. There is no coincidence. There is no random chance from you. In you, you understand all that is mystery to us. You have planned out and you move with purpose and intentionality to accomplish your will and your great purposes, to praise your name and bring glory to yourself, and to bless your children who you call from death to life, O Lord God. Father, as we now look to you and look to your great themes of how you desire to redeem a people to bring glory to yourself throughout the Scriptures, I pray, O God, you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, Lord, that you would still and remove the evil one, Lord God, from distracting us and from confusing us. That just as the two disciples on the road to Emmaus had their eyes opened, that, O Lord God, you would open our eyes now. We pray and long and desire, O God, that you would show us Jesus. That you would show us your will and your purposes and how you move. And that it would be so glorious that we would see your glory in it, that you would bring forth from us praise to you, that our hearts would burn within us, and we could not help but worship you and talk about what we have seen and heard in this time, just as John and Peter in Acts chapter 4 couldn't help but talk about what you have shown them because they see how great you were. Would you make that so with us this morning, O God? Accomplish your great wills in this time as we open your word. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. And amen. Who is Jesus? It's a question that you get a lot of answers to. And even ourselves, we could, as we think about that question, we could answer that a lot of different ways. Often, I ask people that question. Who is Jesus? And you get a lot of answers. And that's okay, because Jesus is a lot. So there are many answers that you can say to that question that are true, that are capturing aspects of who he is. You probably can't in just a few words, because he is God, describe him in totality. So it's okay there. We get lots of answers to that. A lot of times, I find you get answers that sound a little bit like, I don't want to say, well, Sunday school answers, but not speaking negatively of Sunday school, but answers that are sound a little memorized, and yet we don't really understand what they mean. So you may say, who is Jesus? He's the Son of God. Great, that's right, true. What does that mean? He's Lord. What does that mean? He's our Savior. What does that mean? It's really more important to ask the answer, rather than answer the question, what does it mean who Jesus is? Because we cannot say these words, and they don't have a lot of meaning to us. They don't really impact us a whole lot. So this morning, I want to ask that question, who is Jesus, and hope by God's grace to not only get a glimpse of that, an aspect of that, but also that we would see Well, what's the therefore? What does it mean, who He is? What does that mean for us? What does that mean for this world? And to do so, as I've been saying and alluding to now for a few weeks, we're going to look at the Bible. The whole Bible this morning. This is our final sermon, the final message in the series on the excellency of Christ. And what I long to do and desire and pray to do this morning, by God's grace, is to look at Jesus throughout the Scriptures, Genesis to Revelation. Now, obviously, we're not going to look at everything. There's so many aspects of Christ that we're not going to be able to look at everything. And even of the aspects that we're going to call out this morning, it won't be the full picture of all of those. There's so much depth of who Christ is. We won't see all of it. I'm also not trying to just show fulfilled prophecy. There's some of that. It's some of that is inherent in what we'll be doing this morning. But it's not primarily trying to show every prophecy of Christ and then look at the fulfillment. It's trying to see how God, throughout Scriptures, reveals slowly His plan to redeem a rebellious people. To see how He slowly opens the curtains more and more and more as the Scriptures unfold to show His plan. And it's the same plan from the very beginning to the very end. There was no God, you know, mid-course corrections for God. It's the one plan God has put together through all of Scripture. And it's my prayer that in this we would see Christ. And if we have never trusted in Him for our salvation, loved Him, if we have never put all of our hope in Him for our paying for our sins and removing God's wrath because of our sin, that we would do so today. We would embrace Him, on our knees cry out to Him. And if we have before embraced Christ and trusted Him for salvation, that through seeing how God works in the whole Scriptures, that we would just be drawn to Him more deeply and worship Him. Desire now is to see the forest so that we can better in our own individual devotions and in our times of studying together, we can see the trees and the detail in the trees more truly, more clearly, and more beautifully. If we understand where they fit into the forest that God has placed and designed and built and created. So, with that as the goal, let's begin and dive in. On the back of the order of service in your bulletin there, there's a list of scriptures. It's a partial list. We're not doing all those scriptures this morning. But that's a partial list for you to take home. And next, I'm going to short a brief description of those passages. Those are some of the passages that we're going to look at this morning, but also carry these great themes of God's plan of redeeming a rebellious people. And what He is planning to do, how He brings us who are rebellion to Him back into relationship to Him and to salvation. And we begin with the very first time in the Scriptures that the gospel is preached, back in Genesis chapter 3. Okay. We're going to put this on a timeline here. Okay. I want to try to just put it out so we can kind of see where all these various scriptures are occurring. Because this is sort of the history of redemption. God, how He pulls back the curtain on what His plan is for saving people who have rebelled against Him and deserve death. How He does it throughout time here. Again, you'll see as the time goes on, the curtain pulled back more and more. Over here, you see, I'm not saying that Genesis was in 2100 B.C. No, Genesis is before that, or creation, rather, is before that. I haven't dated creation there. I don't believe that we really can date a creation. Some of you disagree with that, but we'll see that creation is just sort of will be before then. So we're going to go through, but if you can, I encourage you to open your Bible. We'll get some exercises here in our Bible. We're not going to read all these passages, but let's go ahead and dig in. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Genesis 1 begins with God's creation, how God created the world. Genesis 2, sort of recounts creation a different way. It's telling it a different theological purpose in a sense. Bringing the emphasis more onto Adam and Eve and the creation of God as the king, his people who are tasked to rule over creation as his sub-kings, his kind of vice-regents over all of creation there. How God gives them all things, makes a covenant with them when Adam and Eve are married under God. Brings the covenant there, and then he puts them in the garden and says, protect this garden, rule over this garden, and be fruitful and multiply, expanding God's kingdom through all over the earth. And then in Genesis chapter 3, the very next chapter, they fail. They sin. They disobey God. They rebel against God. So, you know the story? Serpent comes to the woman, tempts her. She gladly takes the apple. The fruit of the tree of knowledge and good and evil. Adam gladly takes it also. They both rebel. God said, don't eat of it. They said, tough, we're going to anyways. And sin entered the world. It's so important for us to understand that what that act did, which every single one of us since Adam and Eve has done also, every one of us, what that sin does is radically rips apart any relationship that we can have with God. By rebelling against God, we deserve death. I know in our culture where we say, we don't use the word sin, we use the word wrong. I didn't sin, I did something wrong. I'm not perfect, everybody does it, I'm only human. We minimize sin. But we see in Genesis 3, God says, if you disobey me, if you rebel against me, if you reject me as the sovereign king, you will die. And while they didn't die immediately right here, they did suffer death. And there was a spiritual death that is implied here. When we sin, brothers and sisters, which we all have done, we break that relationship with God because He's God, and we deserve death. This changes everything. The third chapter in the Bible, everything's changed already. God made this beautiful creation, walked with them, and then they rebelled against Him. And we've been rebelling ever since. God then comes after they rebel and He judges them. He pronounces His judgment. But I want to call your attention, He judges the man and the woman, pronounces curses on them, and then He also judges Satan, the serpent here. I want to call your attention to that one there. It's in the middle of chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. He's saying the curses that are upon Satan in the form of a serpent. But I want to call your attention to verse 15. This is God speaking to Satan. God says, I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, Eve, between your offspring and hers. So He's describing here that there's going to be a line. There's going to be descendants, a family of Eve. Eve is going to have a family. And somewhere down the line, one of her descendants is going to be in battle. They all are going to be, but it's going to be the final battle against Satan. He's going to put their enemies, the line or family of Adam and Eve and the line of Satan, which, as we see throughout scriptures, is not just one family, but encompasses the whole world who are not following God, which is the line of Eve. That makes sense? Descendants of Eve here, okay? So that's the first thing. I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. And here is the gospel. He, Eve's offspring, will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. And you read that and go, oh, Jesus is the Son of God and going to die on the cross for our sins, right? Well, no, I mean, you can't get that full picture there. But that is the gospel. God is promising right here that a descendant of Eve, sometime, someday, will crush Satan's head. That's the image of total victory. If you were victorious over your enemy and you slay them and you put your foot on their head or on their neck, just describing, I have totally conquered them, vanquished them. And that's what the seed of the woman will do. But at the same time, you, Satan, will strike his heel. So there is going to be a wound, an attack, a hurt, a damage done to the seed of the woman. You see that? And just to, you know, tip the hand where we're going here, that's Jesus. He destroyed Satan, but how did he destroy him? By dying on the cross. So here is God's promise in the very beginning. The moment his people, and they're the very first people, rebelled against God and introduced sin, God didn't wait a few days, a few hundred years to introduce a solution to that. He came right in, right then, and said, I'm going to take care of this. You sinned, and I'm going to fix it. I'm going to take care of it. I will provide a sacrifice. And that's our first word, a theme I want to call it, is sacrifice. God is promising in Genesis 3:15 that he will provide a sacrifice that will pay for our sins. The sins of his people. And that's a promise from God right there. Make sense? Okay. We've got to get that to get anything else. Next, we're going to Genesis 15. Genesis chapter 15. This is now, we're about the year 2100 B.C. This is Abraham. He's only called Abram right now. Won't be called Abraham for a few more chapters. 17. God has called Abraham. Abraham was a moon worshiper. Okay, he was not a godly man. There was nothing about him that made God choose him other than God decided to choose him. He called him out of his family. And he made promises to Abraham. And in chapter 15, he makes a covenant with Abraham. Now keep in mind, covenant. God the king, Abraham his servant. Typical covenant. The king says to the servant, here's who I am, I'm your king, you're my servant, here's what's going to happen. If you obey me and do these things, I will bless you. I'll give you land and food and all these things. If you don't obey these things here, here's the curses. I will kill you, I will kill your family, I will kill your livestock, I will do all these terrible things to you. Okay? That's a covenant. Let's sign the covenant now. Let's make a deal with the covenant. Okay, let's ratify this covenant. And we do it with big ceremonies. Sometimes you do it by cutting up animals, putting the halves on each side, and you have to walk down through them, which the servant would, which says, if I break your covenant, O king, may I be like these animals. May I be killed and slaughtered and cut in pieces. And so I have this very, very visual picture. With that in mind, Genesis 15 here, God makes a covenant with Abraham. And God says to him, I will bless you. Through you, I will bless all the nations. Your descendants will be more numerous than the stars, more numerous than the sand. I will be your God, and I will go before you, and I will bless you and make you a blessing. And then God puts him in a deep sleep, and he has a vision, and then that's in the second half of this verse, but before he does that of the passage, he has Abram cut up animals. Verse 10 in chapter 15. Abram brought all these to God, cut them in two. So it's a heifer, a goat, a ram, and a dove, and a young pig. Cut them in two and lined them up there. So that's the typical covenant. So you're expecting now God to say, walk between them, Abraham, and you take on the curse. What's going to happen if you don't obey me, Abraham? God then puts Abraham in a deep sleep, and in the sleep, first of all, God promises the exile into Egypt, which will come later on, so he's kind of prophesying that. But then in verse 17, it says, when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared. Pause right there. That's an image for God. Fire. Fire there is an image in the Bible for God. So God's saying, here's an image of me. It appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. What is God saying? I am the king. You are my servant. If you break this covenant and don't obey me, I will take on the curses of death for you. Because God goes through the cut up animals. That is amazing. God, the king, is going to take on the curses if his servant breaks them? God's going to die? God's going to be the one to be killed, to be slaughtered, to be slain because His people broke the covenant? That's right. That's exactly right. God promises here also that He will be and will provide a sacrifice of death to provide for His people. Oh, brothers and sisters, that is radical. That is unbelievable. God doesn't sin, but He is going to provide the sacrifice. And is pointing again there to Jesus. Pointing to Jesus. That's the second passage where it promises God will provide a sacrifice. Third one, chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. We're still in Abram. Still about the year 2100 B.C. This is a really hard chapter. I understand that. We're not going to get into all of it. This is where God says to Abraham, sacrifice your son Isaac on an altar to me. Sacrifice him. May he be the sacrifice. Okay? And Abraham, God promised, I will bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand of the earth through Isaac. He said, not through somebody else. It will be through Isaac. Now go kill him. So Abraham, as an act of unbelievable faith. Now, I know this is hard in understanding why God did this. I know. If you want to wrestle with that, please, we'll wrestle with that sometime. Gladly, call me, we'll do that. But this is an act of faith by Abraham towards God. Okay? And actually, if you learn in Hebrews, and we learn a little bit in this passage here, it's alluded to in the beginning, Abraham himself believed that even if I sacrifice Isaac, somehow God's going to bring him back from the dead. It's going to be okay somehow. So they start up the mountain. It's Abraham and Isaac. And Isaac goes to his father, Dad, we're going to go sacrifice to God. That's really cool. But where's the sacrifice, Dad? And Abraham, in verse 8, says, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. He's not just trying to tell Isaac, oh, don't ask that question. Don't worry about it right now. He's not trying to deceive him. That's a statement of promise and of faith of Abraham. God will provide the lamb, the sacrifice. Abraham knew Genesis 3:15, though it hadn't physically been written down yet. This was all verbal at this time. He understood that. And he believed that God would provide the sacrifice. They go up, he binds Isaac, puts him on the altar, is about to slay him, and God says, stop, Abraham, I now know that you fear me more than anything else. Take Isaac off the altar. He does, and as soon as God speaks, they see right next to the altar there, a ram, that God has provided. They take it, they slaughter that, and they worship God. God provided a lamb right there, but that's not the full picture. God physically provided a physical ram right there, which they sacrificed. But it's a symbol, it's a picture for what God will do spiritually, permanently, in providing a sacrificial lamb who will be Jesus. God promises here to provide a sacrifice for the sins of His people. Now we go to Genesis chapter 49. We've seen those three verses now, the three passages where God's promised to provide a sacrifice for the sins of His people. Someday He'll provide a sacrifice. We don't really have much indication of who it will be other than it will be the seed of Eve. It will be part of her family. That's about all we know right then. Now we come to Genesis chapter 49, and it seems disconnected, and it will seem disconnected until we get into Luke. Mark. Let's see. Genesis chapter 49. Now, Abraham had a son, Isaac. Isaac had a son, Jacob, who got his name changed to Israel. Israel had 12 sons who become the 12 tribes of Israel. Genesis 49. Father Israel is dying, and he gives blessings to his 12 sons. They gather on him, and he pronounces really, it's a prophecy for their lives and for their families' lives. And most of them aren't that great. They're kind of trite in some ways. Some of them are okay. Some of them are not so great. They're more curses than blessing. Some of them are Zebulun in verse 13. Zebulun will live by the seashore and become a haven for ships. His border will extend towards Sidon. Well, that's nice. That's great. Big deal. You know, verse 5, Simon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly, for they have killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they pleased. Thanks, Dad. It's a great legacy to leave behind for me. But there's one of the 12 brothers here who has an astonishing blessing, prophecy, promise placed upon him, and it is Judah. Beginning in chapter 8. Genesis 49, chapter 8. Judah, who's not the firstborn. The firstborn receives the inheritance. The firstborn, Reuben's the firstborn. The firstborn is the one who receives all of the right to rule. Judah's not the firstborn. Verse 8. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter, meaning the king's scepter, representing ruling, reigning, the sovereign, the king, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs. And the obedience of the nations will be his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. Through Judah, someday, there's going to come a king who will reign and rule, and who the right to rule and the kingship will not leave from. God is going to provide a sovereign, a king, someday. So now we see these two different types of promises, images God is making in His Scriptures. Someday God will provide a sacrifice for His people. Awesome, God, thank you. And someday God's going to provide a sovereign, a king, for His people, who will reign and rule, and the allegiance of all the world will fall under Him. Awesome. That's cool. Those are two very cool things there. Throughout the rest of the Scriptures, we're going to see we're going to have those two things. Actually, it goes back and forth between those two things there. Are we tracking so far? Sacrifice and a sovereign. God will provide a sacrifice. God will provide a sovereign. Okay. Exodus chapter 24. It's the next book in the Bible. Don't worry, we're not going to have to find really any obscure prophets coming up. Don't worry. There's one prophet, but we'll find it pretty easily. Exodus chapter 24. So what's happened here? Adam and Eve and their 10 descendants ending in Noah. We didn't talk about Noah, but then later, Abraham. I'll get that in a second. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, changes his name to Israel. 12 sons, of which Judah is going to be a king coming from him. Now these 12 sons and all their families, which are about 70 people, go into Egypt. This is where Joseph is in Egypt, ruling Egypt. There's a famine in their land. They go into Egypt and they end up getting captive for 400 years, which God promised that would happen back in Genesis chapter 15 when He made the covenant with Abraham. They're now captive. They're slaves. They're people. They're explosive growth. But they're captives for 400 years. And then God sends Moses. He tells Moses to go. And you know the whole 10 plagues, that whole thing there. And finally, God brings His people out of their captivity from Egypt. They cross the Red Sea. They go into the wilderness here. And then God gives them the 10 commandments at Mount Sinai. And He's making another covenant with His people. This is a different covenant. This one actually is conditional. If you obey me, I'll give you the land, and it will be fruitful. If you disobey me, I'll take you out of the land, and you'll all be barren. as they received the Ten Commandments, Moses said, okay, you choose now. Are you going to make a covenant with God and follow Him? Or are you going to go your own way? And they say, we will do what God says. Let's make this covenant. And in chapter 24, you see that your heading probably says, the covenant confirmed. The people are confirming their covenant with God. And the way that they do this, in verses 4 through 9 here, is with blood. Exodus 24, verse 4. Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early in the morning, built an altar. He set the young Israelite men, and they offered burnt sacrifices and offerings, young bulls, as fellowship offerings to the Lord. So they're sacrificing to the Lord here, slaughtering animals. Moses took half of the blood from the bulls and put it in bowls. The other half he sprinkled on the altar. I know, it's kind of gross. This is a kind of a gross worship service, isn't it? You wouldn't like to do this in church. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, we will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey. Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. And then they worship God. God makes a covenant with His people. And how? With blood. With blood. Because it's representing that something must die because of our sins. Something must be sacrificed. Our sins are so bad that God's wrath must destroy something, and the blood represents kill, death. And so starting now, and really going all the way through the time of Jesus, the people of God are living under the law. And this is the sacrificial system. First they build the tabernacle, then they build the temple, and every day you see animals being sacrificed. Every day you're getting a picture that God someday, as He promised, is going to provide the ultimate sacrifice. These bulls and lambs and birds, they don't do it. They don't actually pay for my sins. But they're a picture for me to look at every day as an act of worship and say, let's slaughter this bull. See that blood? Someday God's going to provide a real sacrifice that will really take away my sins when I have faith in Him. And it's to bring forth faith in us. And the people of God, when they saw the sacrifices, God was promising, as they saw every day, reminding them, I someday will bring a sacrifice to you who will pay for your sins. God will provide a sacrifice. Now we go all the way forward to 2 Samuel chapter 7. So you get, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. You get a couple of small books in there, Judges, Joshua, Ruth stuck in there. Then 1 Samuel, and then 2 Samuel, chapter 7. This is now King David. You know the terrible stories under Judges and under Joshua and then under Judges, how it's the picture throughout all of time of God's people. God blesses them, they're prosperous, and when we're prosperous, what do? We ignore God and turn away from Him. And we get into depravity, and God brings judgment on us. It's so bad, we say, God, help us, and He helps His people and brings them back to prosperity, and they say, thanks, God, see you later. And then we fall back into judgment again. The cycle, up and down. Follow God, we're good, thanks, God, see you later. Down, oh, we're in trouble, God, help me. Sounds like my prayers, I don't know about you. And that's what's been going on. They're supposed to go into the promised land, they're supposed to take the promised land, and they didn't. They failed. They took a little bit of it. They didn't take all of it. They then cry out and say, we want a king. We want to be just like the other nations, the pagan nations around us. They're so cool. We want to be like them. Give us a king, O God. The problem with that is, who was supposed to be Israel's king? God Almighty Himself. That's why they didn't have a king. Why they had judges who weren't kings. Because God is their king. They cry out and say, no, we want a king. And God says, okay, you can have what you want. And He provided them with a king. Now, if you remember back in Genesis chapter 49, the blessing that Israel gave to Judah was, someday there'll be a king who will reign, O Judah. And so first, who's the first king of Israel? Saul. Here's a tough trivia Bible question for you. What tribe is Saul from? Benjamin. Wait a minute. The king is from Benjamin? Did I misread Genesis 49? It said the king would be from Judah. So when Saul became the king, what should the people have known? This isn't the promised king. This isn't the fulfillment of God's prophecy. He's from the wrong family. And he fails. He rejects God, and God rejects him and removes him. And then he places David on the throne. What tribe's David from? Judah. We got a winner. Here it is. He puts David on the throne. He gives David success. He does under David what none of the other leaders ever did. And he conquers all of the promised land, so much so that for the first time, now, oh, by the way, we're now up a year, 1050 BC. 1050 is actually when Saul got on the throne. Shortly after that is David. 1050. So for this whole time, from 1450 all the way up to 1050, they've never conquered the promised land. They've never had rest from their enemies. They've always had enemies coming at them. But now, 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, it says, after the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him. David did it under God. He has rest. Now David says, you know, it's not fair that I have a palace, God, and you only live in a tent. I want to build you a house. God comes back and then says to him, I have to go down in verse 11, the middle of verse 11, at the paragraph break there. David says, God, I want to build you a house. God says, the Lord declares to you, this is the prophet Nathan speaking on God's behalf to David, the Lord himself will establish a house for you. David says, God, I want to build you a house. God says, no, I'm going to build you a house. But not out of wood. I'm going to build you a family. Verse 12, when your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body. I will establish his kingdom. Go down to verse 16. David, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. God makes a covenant here with David and says, a descendant from your body will always rule and be on the throne forever. So David, who dies, is not the fulfillment of Genesis 49. He's a little bit fulfillment of the promise to Judah, fulfills it a little bit, but there's more to come. There's a better king. There's a better sovereign. There's a better one who's coming, who's going to reign, and his reign will be forever. So look for him. Look for it. It's coming. Oh, now we're going to skip a lot of glorious work of God. But he goes on, and around 750 BC, in the southern kingdom, the kingdom splits. Southern kingdom under King Uzziah in Jerusalem, comes the prophet Isaiah. And Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 53, which you don't have to turn to it, we're not going to read it, but you're probably pretty familiar with Isaiah 53. It's the suffering servant passage where God says, my servant is going to suffer. He's going to be ugly. He's going to be rejected. He's going to be scorned. He's going to be beaten. He's going to be a sacrifice. And that sacrifice will take away the sins of my people. So he's promising here a sacrifice. You see, it's oscillating back and forth here. God's making two promises throughout his scriptures. I'll provide a sacrifice for my people. I'll provide a sovereign who will reign over them. A king who will reign over them. We then go to Daniel chapter 9. I know we're going fast. Hang in there. We want to get the whole forest here. Daniel chapter 9. If you typically open your Bible in half, you get usually to Psalms, keep going to the right, and you go through Isaiah, and you go through Jeremiah, and you go through Lamentations maybe there, and then then you go through Ezekiel, and then you get to Daniel, the fourth prophet here, an order of Daniel. Daniel is now prophesying in the time, you see the year, about 550 B.C. Israel has so rebelled against God that he fulfills his promise to judge them. The Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar comes down, destroys Jerusalem in 586 B.C., takes them back as captives, Daniel being one of them. Okay? So they're in exile now. It looks like God's plan is nothing because his people are destroyed. The plan must be over now, right? Gee, God, it was looking so good and so awesome, but now the whole country is wiped out. In fact, Jerusalem is destroyed. The temple where they worship God is destroyed. There's no king on the throne. There's no King David on the throne. Wait a minute. What about your promises, God? Let me go to Daniel chapter 7. This is one of Daniel's visions, one of the prophecies. We look at verse 9 here. This will sound a lot like Revelation chapter 5, which we did last week, by the way. Daniel 7, verse 9. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. That's God the Father. God sits down on the throne. His clothing was white as snow. His hair was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire. Its wheels were ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were open. So here's God ruling in his throne room. God Almighty. The people are worshiping him. And into this, what happens? What comes? Verse 13. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man. Jesus picks up this and makes it into a title. He calls himself the Son of Man. Jesus identifies himself with this image right here that we're reading about right now. This one like a son of man comes into the throne room of God. What's he going to do? You're going to bow down and worship? What's he going to do? Maybe this is the sacrifice. Maybe this will be the one who will be God's sacrifice for his sins. Is that what it is? Well, let's read. One coming like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. Ooh, that sounds like power. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign, divine, utter, complete power. All people, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. Who gets worship? God. His dominion is an everlasting one that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. God the Father, sitting on the throne, one like a son of man, comes before him, who is also God, because he's getting worship and all power. God, God, God. I think we have the two of the three figures of the Trinity shown right here. It's God the Father, he's God. God the Son, Jesus, who will be the King. He's there. This is the picture of Jesus right here in Daniel chapter 7. One like a son of man. God will provide a sovereign who will reign. Okay. Now, that's the backdrop of the Old Testament. We're going to close the Old Testament there. God will provide a sacrifice. God will provide a sovereign. And then we go into Luke chapter 2. Waiting for God to do all of these and accomplish these things. And now they're waiting for this king. They're waiting for the king. There's no king on the throne. They're waiting for the king. Will Luke chapter 2 describe it? In those days, verse 1, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken in the entire Roman world. And you know all about that. In verse 4, Joseph went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, the town of Bethlehem, to Bethlehem, the town of David. Why? Because he, Joseph, belonged to the house and line of David. Does that sound important? Might that be important? That this one is going to be born here is of the line of David? Maybe this is the sovereign. This might be the king who's going to be born, promised to David's line, to Judah's line, to Abraham, and to Adam and Eve. By the way, I have time to look at this. God, forgive me. It's the same family. Joseph's great, 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 great grandfather and grandmother. You know who they are? Adam and Eve. and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Judah and King David. It's all the same family. It's all the same family. Because God promised it would be. So this must be the king. Let's read on. Here he is. Verse 5, he went to Bethlehem, registered with Mary, pledged to be married to her. They're expecting a child. Oh, here it comes. While they were there in Bethlehem. Hey, man, shouldn't it be Jerusalem? It's kind of the big city. Bethlehem's a little podunk city. While they were there, time came for the baby to be born. She gave birth to her firstborn. It's a son. Yes, it's the king. She wrapped him in cloth and placed him in a manger because there was no room at the inn. This can't be God's sovereign, powerful king, the sovereign who's to come. He's in a manger. He's lowly born. Must be the sacrifice then. Must be the sacrifice. Because he sure isn't a king. Luke chapter 3. The genealogy there in verse 23. We see that this is just, they're just showing us, though I just said, tracing the family all the way back, that Joseph and Mary, family goes all the way back, and goes all the way back to Adam, who was the son of God, it says there. So he's tracing, he's saying, this Jesus is the seed of Eve, who was promised to be the sacrifice. Okay, we wanted the king, but we see now you're going to bring the sacrifice you promised. Well, that's pretty good too. Okay, great. Now, Mark chapter 9. We're getting close, brothers and sisters. Very close. Mark chapter 9. And now starting to think, okay, well, maybe if you had eyes to see, which most didn't at this time, you'd say, this Jesus might be the sacrifice. Mark chapter 9, work verse 1, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, some of you who are standing here will not taste death before you see, they see, the kingdom of God come in power. Talking about a king, a sovereign. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him, led them up to the high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before him. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses who were speaking with Jesus. He turns white. God now speaks and says, this is my son. And it's declaring, if you're the king's son, you're the king. Wait a minute, I thought Jesus was lowly born, pathetic, born in Bethlehem, put in a manger. Maybe he's the sacrifice, but now you're saying he might be the king? Was I mistaken? Maybe, look, he's God's son, he's God's provision, he's the fulfillment of Genesis 49. Maybe he's the sovereign. That's what it looks like here. Wonderful. Let's go on then. Let's keep walking with this Jesus. Mark chapter 15. Everyone's getting all excited. Here he is. This must be the sovereign. This must be God's promised king. He's going to rule. He's going to reign. He's going to kick Romans out of here. And we're going to have a better kingdom than even King David had, right? Mark chapter 15, verse 33. This hopeful king is now nailed to a cross. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, meaning, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some said he's calling out for Elijah. And then in verse 37, with a loud cry, Jesus breathes his last. He died. Wait a minute! He's the king! I thought he's the sovereign! You promised the king. We thought he was the king, and now he's dead? He's not the sovereign. What are you doing, God? Where's your promises? Matthew chapter 28. 3 days later, verse 1. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. By an earthquake, angel of the Lord came down, and he says, what are you doing here? Jesus isn't here. He's risen from the dead. He's alive. Verse 8, the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and they ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. He was dead. But now he's alive. He conquered even death. He didn't just conquer the Romans. He conquered the real enemy, Satan. He crushed Satan's head by rising from the dead. Oh yes, his heel was struck by Satan as he died, humiliated, and laid in a grave for 3 days. But he crushed Satan's head by rising from the grave, showing that God's promise to someday send a sacrifice for the seed of Eve who would crush Satan, and God someday would send a sovereign, a king, to rule and reign. Those two promises, my brothers and sisters, are one. They are Jesus. He is both. He is the one who is sacrificed in our place to pay for our rejection of God, and He is the one who reigns over us and rules over us, who we follow and love forever and ever. He is both. He is the sacrifice and He is the sovereign. Who is Jesus? The sacrifice and the sovereign. Let's close out with Revelation, a couple of verses in Revelation here. Revelation chapter 1, verses 10 through 18. John just sees Jesus here. Look at verse 12. John, this loud voice proclaims, trumpeting, telling John to write letters. And verse 12, John says, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And then when I turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was one like a son of man. The fulfillment of Daniel 7 prophecy is Jesus. He's the king. He is the sovereign who was sacrificed. Genesis 19 now. I'm sorry. Revelation 19. Verse 11, which is the song we sang this morning. Rider on a white horse. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider was called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire. On his head are many crowns, meaning he's the king. He has a name written on it no one knows but himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood because he's the sacrifice. He's the sovereign who is the sacrifice. His name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven follow him, riding on horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth came a sharp sword which struck down the nations. Quote, he will rule them with an iron scepter. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. In fulfillment of Genesis 49, the promise made to Judah, he will rule. He will rule. He is the sovereign, but he's blood covered because he judges, but also because he was the sacrifice. And finally, to close out the scriptures, Genesis chapter 22. Thank you for your great patience, my brothers and sisters. Genesis chapter 22, verses 12 through 16. It's the end of the scriptures. Jesus says, Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life that God took away from Adam and Eve because they sinned. He now gives it back if you're in Jesus. And they go through the gates into the city, into God's kingdom. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, sexual immorality, sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. Who is Jesus? I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. He is the seed of Eve. He is God's promised eternal king to come from David. He is the sovereign forever. And he accomplished his kingdom, established his kingship by being the sacrifice that takes God's wrath away from those who love Jesus, who confess him, who trust in him, who hope in him. The sacrifice is the sovereign. The sovereign is the sacrifice. My brothers and sisters, who is Jesus? He's the sovereign. And he's the sacrifice. This is the one to whom we are invited to worship. That's who he is. Sacrifice and the sovereign. What does it mean? So what? It means that through him, our sins, God's wrath against us because of our rebellion, can be removed when we trust in him. And we have our King who reigns forever. My brothers and sisters, if he is your King, he is the King of kings, Lord of lords, King of all the universe. What have we to fear? For he is our King, and all his promises he will fulfill. The sovereign is the sacrifice. The sacrifice is the sovereign. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you. From the moment we rebelled against you, you said, here it is, here's the plan. I'm going to provide for this. I'm going to provide for your sin. And I'm also going to reign because I am the King, and it will be a glorious reign, and you will be my people. Thank you, God, for Jesus. Open our eyes to see him. And open our eyes to trust you, Jesus, to take away our sin and to gloriously reign over our lives and bring us to your kingdom forever. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.